Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we look into your word, Lord, as we look to find a Christianity that works in our lives, that transforms lives, Lord, we pray that your word, this message, would take deep root in us, Lord, and spring up with much fruit. We ask these things in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I stated last week, we're talking about Christianity that works. And again, as I stated last week, I'm borrowing from Eric Ludi over the next couple weeks. And I've probably borrowed so heavily this morning, I'm not even going to try to tell you when I'm quoting him and when I'm not. Just assume everything comes from him this morning. I like to give credit where credit's due. But I want to talk about a position of victory. Really what Eric calls a study in the power of reckoning the truth. Now, the truth is, many people struggle with Christianity in the sense that it does not work, or at least does not work in the light of their personal experience. They might see somebody else who, you know, it seems to work for, whose life has been fundamentally changed in every way, who is always on fire for the Lord. But for them, experientially, it doesn't work. Or it doesn't work well for them. They believe and try, yet overall, again, their lives fundamentally are unmoved, except they now have something to do on Sunday mornings. They have some head knowledge of Christianity, of what the Bible might say, but again, it doesn't functionally change their lives spiritually or practically. And so this is a message that really teaches us how Christianity functionally works to change our lives. Now, for Christianity to work for you, there are some basics that you have to understand and put into practice. The first is God's word works. It simply works. It's that simple. When you trust it, you hear it, you act on it, you live by it, it changes you. God's word is truth that sets people free. And you must wholly give yourself to this belief as sure as you believe the sky is blue. Now, modern Christianity in many circles today believes it's bright lights and long worship services, positive messages, and lots of love and hugs and kisses that sets men free. You will hear people say, listen, God has loved man, so just look. Love people into the kingdom. And as the Apostle Paul makes clear, love is important. But contrary to popular thought, love does not change people's lives. It's actually truth that changes lives. Straightforward, spoken truth sets men free. The powerful preaching of God's word is what changes men and women. When people hear it, when they heed it, when they believe it and live by it, truth sets people free. And the truth is, when Christianity does not work for you, Christianity is not the problem. You are. The problem is never Christianity or God's word and his principles. The problem lies in our lack of proper application and belief of these things. And for a moment, to really set up the message, I want to talk about the unapproachable place. Do you understand that there is a place in heaven that we cannot go to as sinful human beings? If we were to enter the throne of God, it would kill us. Now, when man was first created, he was given a perfect place to live and a body that would never die. How many of you understand that Adam and Eve had friendship with God, and it was an incredible friendship? The Lord was life to man. He walked in the garden with him. Everything we need, you see, is in him and comes through him. In the beginning, there was a connection to the life giver. This connection was broken by sin. And you see, it's a fellowship that we need, a fellowship with the one who is life and love that we so desperately need to live. Again, sin broke that fellowship and connection. Death began to reign in man and creation because we were cut off from the life giver. In the Old Testament, there was a picture of this. It was called the Holy of Holies. It was the place in the tabernacle and in the temple where the glory of God dwelt. The glory of God would appear on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, hidden away in this place called the Holy of Holies, where once the presence of God gave life. The glory of God would now bring death to anyone who entered into that place because of man's sin. And you see, we had a great problem. We need to be near to God to live, but to draw close to him meant certain physical death. Only one man, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of Israel. While the people could not draw near to the Lord where they needed to be, this one man could go in for all the rest. And in him, they found atonement for their sin. This is a picture of Jesus and the need for a proper positional relationship with him. We need to be able to go into the life-giving presence of God, but we can't on our own. We need to draw close again to the source of life, but because of sin, the glory of God would kill us. On our own merit, there is no way for us to reach the throne room of heaven and the life-giving presence of God. And this is where Yeshua, Jesus, comes in. He became a perfect man. He goes to the cross, our cross, and pays the price for our sin. He goes to the Father, the place where we need to go. He does everything for us because we couldn't do it. He pays the price we can't pay. He goes to the place where we need to get but can't go. He makes the way when we could not. In him, we have access to the Father. Hebrews 4 says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How do we get into the presence of the life-giving Almighty God of heaven? In him. Through the Son, our true high priest. This is the second truth you must understand. Everything we need and have is in him. In him, we live and breathe and have our being, the scripture says. So for a few minutes, I want to talk about getting inside, because the in is everything. Let's go back to Colossians 2 for a moment. I want to read the verses we already read and then add a few more to them. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul goes out of his way to express that gospel that I spoke of last week, in very specific terms, and talking about our position to Christ in this important manner. We are to be in Christ. Now, we could say we're near Christ or on Christ, but Paul says we need to be in Christ. Now, this is a very important concept to the Hebrew mind. In, you know, I always like to tell you what Hebrew words mean and explain how they're translated and things and what they really mean and what the concept is. But in here in the Hebrew really means in. It's that simple. It simply means to be in. Whatever we talk about, clothes, towers, airplanes, or chariots, your position in relationship to these items, if you're on top of them, if you're near them, they cannot serve you the way they are built to and constructed to serve you. You must be in. But if you're inside of them, then suddenly their merit, their ability to work on your behalf just is incredible. And so I want to make this very clear. The position of your relationship with Christ, to Christ, is everything. The position of your relationship to Christ is everything. It determines exactly how much Christianity will work for you in Christ. I did a quick count, so don't beat me up if I'm wrong, but the Apostle Paul uses the term in Christ something like 88 times in his letters to the church. Peter also uses the term in Christ. Paul uses the term in him another 34 times, as well as the other New Testament writers. And then we have in whom, speaking of Christ. It gives us an indication that there is a great importance and significance to being in Christ. Paul is always stressing and asking if we are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." We could just as easily read that as examine yourself to see if you are in Christ. It's saying the same thing. To be in the faith is to be in Christ. Why is this so important? Well, let's go back and look at that first passage from Colossians again. "For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." We have been filled in him. Everything you need in life is in him. In him, we have been circumcised. It's a picture of holiness, a picture of the new life. We have taken off the old life and put on the new. We've been baptized in him. Again, cleansed and raised to a new life. We have been raised in him. How many of you are thankful that if we die, we're going to be raised again in Christ and live forevermore? We only have that life in him. Again, we've been made alive with him by being in him. Now, you can go back and you can look up all those, I don't know, a couple hundred places where it says, in Christ, in him, in whom, with, through, and see all the promises that being in Christ bring to us. But again, stressing the important part that being in him is of great importance. Position is everything. What is your position? In Christ. That is supposed to be your position. You need to know your position as a Christian because, again, position is everything. As a Christian, Jesus has bequeathed his position to you. Talk about clothes for a moment. Paul describes this life as being like clothing. The Greek, when it talks about putting on the new man or putting on Christ, is always used in reference to clothing. And so what the New Testament tells us, what the Apostle Paul says to us, he says, listen, you're going to take off the old life, the old man, like a pair of clothes, and you're going to put on a new suit, the new man of Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, it might seem a bit strange to us, but again, one of the many ways the Bible describes the Lord Jesus is like clothing. Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 61:10, and he said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, who is our salvation? He is. Who is our righteousness? He is. We have no salvation. We have no righteousness on our own. We have to be clothed in him to receive salvation. We have to be clothed in him to be viewed as righteous before God. So, keeping with the theme of clothing and this idea of being in him. Now, sadly, in a few months, it's going to be winter. I don't like to think about it, but it's reality. And in winter, it snows. And when it snows, you have to go out and shovel the snow. Now, I want you to imagine that it's time for you to go out and shovel the driveway. So you take your coat with you. You don't put it on. You just take it with you and you hang it on the fence. You do the same with your boots and your hat and your gloves. And you stand there. And you can't figure out why, but you are cold. And you look at your boots and your coat and your hat and your mittens and you say, why aren't you working for me? You're supposed to keep me warm. What's the problem? You have to be in your clothes. Their merits, their ability, the things they have to offer you, they don't work unless you're in them. Position is everything. It's the same with Christ. For Christianity to work, you must be positioned in him. How about armor? Anybody ever hear of anything about armor in the scriptures? Put on the whole armor of God. We're commanded to. Jesus is our armor. His character and his virtue are the things the armor is described as. Listen to Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It says to put on the belt of truth. Who is truth? He is. Who is our righteousness? Jesus is. Who is our peace? Jesus is. Who is our faith then? In him. Who is our salvation? He is. Who is the word of God? He is. He is literally our armor. Like clothing. When does armor do you good? When you're in it. If you go out to battle and you leave your armor back at home, it does you absolutely no good. It only does you good when you're in it. The Bible describes the Lord as a strong tower. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Now imagine an enemy army is marching towards you. You have this giant, fortified, strong tower to go into. As the arrows begin to fly, you run to the strong tower, and instead of going in, you hug it. And there you stand. Arrows are hitting you in the butt. And you're like, what is wrong? This tower is supposed to protect me. It does no good unless you get into the tower. That's how many people view Christianity. We know this thing is supposed to work. We've been told it works. We have been promised it works. But it isn't working for us. You must be in Christ for Christianity to work. Here's a great one that Eric Luthe gives. I'll give it a little bit different. But he talks about an airplane. And, you know, as Christians, we're called to walk in the miraculous. Amen? And airplanes do something to us that's miraculous. They can do something that we can't do. They can defy the laws of gravity. They can actually fly in the air. Now imagine going to the airport, and it's time to board, but instead of getting into the plane, you step out onto the runway. And you're like, okay, I'm ready to fly. And the airplane takes off without you, and there you are standing on the runway. And you think to yourself, huh, that didn't work. Maybe I need to get closer to the airplane. I need to be near the airplane. And so you walk over to the next plane in line ready to take off, and you stand right behind the engine, and you think, I got this thing now. Now what's going to happen when that airplane takes off? You're going to be tumbling down the runway. And you go, I don't understand. Why isn't this working? Maybe I need to get on top of the airplane. And so you climb up on the airplane. I'm sure there'd be security guards running all over the place trying to get to you. What's going to happen when that airplane takes off? I mean, you might make it for a moment or two, but like you're going to be tumbling off of that thing, and it's probably going to kill you. To be able to fly, you have to be in the airplane. So the position of your relationship is everything. So to really understand what it means to be in Christ is to be in a covenant relationship with him. Now, I've taught a lot on covenant through the years, and I don't have time to give a full explanation of what a covenant is. So I'm just going to speak to the relationship part today. I hope my wife's not watching right now. But I remember long ago, before I met my wife, there was a young woman that I dated for a short period of time. We were friends, and she came to me, and she said, hey, you know, we've been friends for a while. I really kind of like you, and I was wondering if you'd want to go out with me. And I said, sure, sounds great. But after that, we really didn't do anything together. In fact, I think we went like weeks at a time without even seeing each other. And I think we had a total of like one really awkward kiss, and that was it. It was weird. We were supposed to be in a relationship, but we weren't really in a relationship. I think we were both glad when she finally said, "You know, I think we were a lot better just as friends." And I went, "Yep, we were." That's how a lot of people's relationship with the Lord is. It's the way many people, again, treat their relationship with God. I'll show up on Sundays and I'll do the church thing. Yeah, I love Jesus, man. I hope he really saves me from hell. And then they wonder why Christianity isn't working, why nothing changes, why their life is just a mess like it's always been. It's not working because they are not truly in him. There's no real relationship. There's no real trust that God's word is true, and if followed, it will bear fruit. It's like a gym membership. It doesn't do you any good to have a membership if you don't go to the gym on a regular basis, work out, and eat right. You must be in the gym. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? One word: pickled. Now, that may sound strange, but wait for the explanation. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? It means to be pickled. The thought of baptism here is to be immersed in the something unto the point of change. Now, when we normally think of baptism, we think of what happens up here in this tank. We fill it up with some water. You get into the tank. The pastor dunks you under and brings you right back up, right? But when Paul talks about as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, what he means is that you've been submerged into Christ and you're being held there long enough till you change. And it's literally like taking a cucumber and putting it in vinegar. What happens when you take a cucumber and put it in the vinegar? It becomes what? A pickle. It's a new food. It's something new. It's something entirely different. It looks a little like the old food. But when you take it out of the vinegar, once it's been left in there so long, it has become a pickled. And once it's been pickled, it can never go back to simply being a cucumber. And so that's what you are all supposed to be, a church full of pickled people. You see, if things are not changing in your life, or if you're still struggling with things that you know you shouldn't be at this point in your walk with the Lord, the answer is to draw closer to him, to get into a true relationship with him, to be baptized into him until you put him on like new clothing. One last example, and I know I've given a lot of the importance of being in him. To close out this morning, I want to talk about Jehu and the chariot of judgment. Some of you may remember Jehu. Some of you may be going, "Sounds like a biblical name, but I don't know who you're talking about." Jehu lived in the days of Elijah and of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And when the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel came to an end, it came at the hand of King Jehu. If you don't know who Ahab and Jezebel were, they reigned over Israel during the time of the prophet Elijah. They were wicked and they hated God. They killed the prophets of God. They worshipped all sorts of false gods and did things that the Lord hated. And finally, God's patience ran out with them. Literally, judgment day had come. And Jehu, he was anointed king of Israel by Elijah. And again, through Jehu, God's judgment and wrath were poured out on the wicked. And so we read in the Bible that Jehu sets out in his chariot of judgment. It's a picture of the return of the Lord and his furious judgment on the earth and on the wicked. Elijah's message to Jehu when he was anointed was this. He prophesies, and his servant brings the prophecy, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Time is up for Ahab, Jezebel, and all who followed them. Jehu rides out on his chariot and arrives at Jezreel, where Jezebel was. Jezebel thinks that she's going to seduce him, and so she begins to put on her makeup and a fancy headdress. And she speaks to him seductively out the window. But Jehu is out for one thing: violent judgment. He calls to the men in the tower with Jezebel and commands them to throw her out the window. And they do, and she splatters against the wall. And then dogs come and eat her body so that there's literally nothing left to bury. He then makes his way toward Ahab to wipe out the king. Jehu, again, he's on a mission of judgment to stomp out all of the wicked, all those who have defiled the land. He's going to wipe out the 70 sons of Ahab. He's going to kill the priest of Baal and wipe out everyone who has taken part in their wicked practices. Along the way, on his mission to judgment, he encounters a man named Jehonadab. And the Bible says that when he met Jehonadab on the road, Jehonadab was coming to greet him. It says, "And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?'" This is Jehu speaking. He says, "Is your heart toward mine like mine is toward yours?" And Jehu says, "If it is, give me your hand." And Jehonadab says, "It is." And so he gave him his hand. And Jehu took him and took him with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them all out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Now you have to understand, there is a chariot of judgment that's coming. Who rides in the chariot of judgment? Yeshua, Jesus. You do not want to be anywhere but in the chariot of judgment. So Jesus, he stops at our soul as he's on the way to judgment. And he says to each one of us, to our soul, "Is your heart toward mine like mine is toward yours?" You see, because as we sang earlier, God, what God wants is he wants us all to return to him. He has extended his hand of salvation. He's extended his hand of forgiveness to each and every one of us. But the key lies in how we respond. Is our heart toward his as his is toward us? And so I imagine it when Jehonadab said, "Yes, my heart is toward yours like yours is toward mine," he takes him by the hand and he swings him up into the chariot. And he rides with him in that chariot throughout Jehu's judgment. When you are in the chariot, you are with the judge at the judgment. You are in his protection. You are not under the wheels of the chariot and under judgment, but safe in the chariot with the judge. That is an amazing and an important picture of what it means to be in Christ. You are either in the chariot or you are under the chariot. You are either in Christ or under judgment. There is no in between. So get in him today. Again, the level to which Christianity will work for you is solely based upon the position of your relationship with the Lord. The deeper you get in your relationship with him, the more you apply the principles of God's word to your life, the more effectively it will work for you. The more you will see transformation take place. So if you're not in him today, then get in a real relationship with him. If you're wondering why Christianity, God's word, these principles that we preach every week are not working, it's probably because you really truly need to get deeper with him in a relationship. Learn to experience the benefits of being in covenant with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who gives life, the lover of your soul. As we close this morning, get in a relationship with him so that you can truly say, as we're about to sing and we sang earlier, as for me, I will serve the Lord. I'm not going to bow down to the gods of men. I will serve the God of Israel. Amen. Just stand with me now.